making our way through piece by piece. So much of this needs to be brought out. I think verse 5 we need to be reminded of that. I think I talked about it last week, if I remember correctly. But he says, put to death then your members which are upon the earth. That concept seems a little inconsistent with the earlier statement that we have died with Christ. Now, if we've already died with Christ, why is he talking about putting to death our members on the earth? Well, it's a very simple answer. To have died in the Spirit and become part of the Spirit of Christ or received His Spirit is one thing. To deal with the flesh is something else. And he separates those, and that's very good that he does. Because the human propensity toward unsound behavior, if we can put it that way, is everyone has their area of problem. People have many different kinds of things that are fascinations or habits or compulsions and obsessions. Some people get hooked up with TV. The human brain is full of these things, and each one has their own problem. The church tends to have put problems of sex at the top of the list, so nothing else compares to that as far as the church is concerned, but I think they're scared to death that somebody might get out from under their tyrannical roof where they can't allow any kind of a variance. It's just the human nature. Now, Paul says to put these things to death, the members that are on the earth, and I think we dealt with some of this last week, but just briefly, porneia is built on the word pornos, which means prostitution, and I tend to see this as a more perversion, because the lines drawn between what constitutes one kind of monogamous relationship and another are not all that clear. Some people have made life a constant misery by assuming that even any thoughts going through the mind are sin, and that's just not true. Someone said once, you can't help but the birds that fly over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. But, you know, they're expressions of that that are out of order. But, you know, I've often used the analogy of the prison, where you walk down between the cells and the prisoners are clamoring and shouting and doing all kinds of things. They're behind the bars. They can't hurt you. You keep that in your mind. Things pass through your mind, but in a sense they're behind the bars. And they can plague you and you can be distressed over it and so forth. But fundamentally, the human psyche has a lot of things that go on there that don't ever really find expression in actions. They're just thoughts. People drive themselves crazy over this very thing, you know. And I say, you know, just don't worry about it. De-emphasize it. Remember, it's behind bars unless you actually go and give expression to it, which is not necessary. So anyway, he wants these things put to death, and he says, uncleanness of passion. I think I'm going to read it that way because pathos is a genitive, and if you're looking, any of you are looking at the Greek text, akatharsion, uncleanness of passion. The word pathos in here is passion, and there's nothing wrong with passion per se, with feelings, sensitivities. It comes from the Greek word patho, which means simply sensitivity. And humans can get caught up in all kinds of feelings and emotional experiences, but he says not to get caught up in the unclean experiences. And then unsound desires, I'm refreshing you from last week I mentioned the word of desire here. There's nothing wrong with desire. Jesus, I've said last week, Jesus said that with great desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you. Well, he used the same word. Now, the translation of that word as lust is a total disaster. It's plagued the church for centuries. Desire is desire. The execution of that desire in unsound acts is something else, but desire is a commonality. And also, he says, pleonexion, the next word. Well, incidentally, I'm going to go back to this word. The Greek phrase here is epithumion kakein, which means unsound desires. But Paul, in Romans 7, speaks of his own problem of doing the things that are unsound. The good that I would, I do not. The unsoundness that I would not, I do. And this is the word he uses, kakein, not poneros, which is basic evil of satanic nature. But Paul had some unsound behavior. I don't know what it was. I don't think he was visiting the prostitutes, but I think he may have had other things that he... some people say that he drank a certain kind of whiskey of that day. Well, it's all right. I don't know if he got drunk or not. If he did, then we'll see an unsound behavior here. So he doesn't go into any elaboration, but human activities can be unsound. In the way we act, even the way we function with people, where anger and malice and all of these things are unsound human behavior, but they are nevertheless human behavior. You're better off to cool it. Better watch your behavior patterns, because, among other things, it can just get you into trouble. The concept, however, that how can he be a Christian and do such a thing is totally faulty, any more than saying how can he be a smith and do such things. Well, it's just because he's born in the Smith family. I use a neutral name now. Someone said he saw where all the Smiths came from. He looked out of his hotel window one time and saw Smith Manufacturing Company. But for all the vows and promises humans make, they do slip up from time to time, and that doesn't throw them out of the family. Now, this item, however, the next one, pleonexion, is translated in the King James, I think, by greed or covetousness, but that's a very unfortunate translation, because it really means more than that. It means extortion. It means taking advantage of your brother, your Christian brother. You sell him a lemon, and you know it's got motorcycle grease in the crankcase, and I need weight. I think that's an unhappy translation there, and I will find out what we have here. Yeah, see, their listing of things is not too enlightening. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, covetousness was never identified in the Old Testament as idolatry, even in the law, thou shalt not covet. It's a pretty serious charge for just, coveting your neighbor's goods. It's not sound. But this is a deeper word than that. It means to take him to the cleaners, to be extortive in your dealings with them. People use the word idol. People think that an idol can be gold, can be your idol. Well, I don't know if there's enough around these days to make an idol out of. The general Christian public is not in that kind of robber baron era, which we did have in the earlier years, you had gross injustices and extortion and land grabs and all the rest of this stuff, where you might identify that. But the person that says that's just trying to make enough money to keep the family going is going to be going after a lot of gold anyway. It's just hard to just survive. So That isn't the real problem here. Extortive practices would be a good translation here. Now he says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now I think in the American version it just says, the wrath of God is coming. That's what it says there. You look at that, David. For which things sake, verse 6, well, will come. Well, see, that's pretty interpretive. And what they're saying there is that you better watch out because the wrath of God is coming on the world. You know, the old idea, the United States is going to be blown out of the water because it's so rotten. There's no question what there's a lot of rottenness in the United States, but I don't think God's ready to blow it out of the water because, as I've said before, the measure, the level of godness in this country is quite high for a nation. The point is, if you have that philosophy, watch out, America, because God's going to destroy you for your sinfulness. Then you're going to translate this in that erroneous fashion. The wrath of God will come. And that's not what the text says at all. It's a present tense in coming. Now, what he says is, and they left out clause here that is in the better manuscripts, but it's in brackets, to show that some manuscripts don't have it in. It says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, the word disobedience here, apatheos, doesn't mean Christians that are out of order. It means the unfaith people. It's the same as in the book of Acts where it says certain ones were followers of different people. The word used there has to do with being followers of someone, and the counter to that is the one who is not a follower. In Acts 3:32 and 5:32, it says the Holy Spirit comes on them who obey him. That's an expression in Acts 5:32, I think. That becomes one of the points in the steps to being filled with the Spirit, in quotes. But that's a mishandling of that word. Later on in the same chapter, it speaks of those who were followers of certain religious leaders as the same thing, to them that obey him. The Sanhedrin said, or Gamaliel said concerning a particular religious figure who was a fraud, it said, and he and as many as followed him were destroyed. The same word as earlier where it says to them that obey him, and really to them that follow him. There's a lot of difference because when you become a follower of Christ, you receive his Spirit. So now everyone who is a follower of Christ receives the Holy Spirit or you're not going to be a follower of Christ. But if you believe that receiving the Spirit is a very special gift to people for being good, then you're going to translate it that other way and use that as point two or three in your homily. See? I've heard that many, many times, that one of the steps in receiving the Holy Spirit is you have to obey him. If there's anything in your life you're not being obedient about, you've got to obey him. The fundamental problem is if you don't have the Spirit, how are you going to do it anyway? If you have to do that in order to receive the Spirit, you're in a good deal of trouble. People get a lot of kooky notions there. But it seems to many people that the Holy Spirit is this ultimate prime prize for the most pious and godly people. If you get pious enough, you'll get the Holy Spirit. That just totally destroys the whole concept that humans can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. See? But it's a faulty translation of that word. It's very important because it spells the difference between seeing the Holy Spirit as a special gift to the perfect versus seeing him as an immediate gift to all who turn to Christ, you see. So you can't even turn to Christ without him. Okay, so now Paul is saying these are the things that bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. And he goes on to say, in which you also walked then when you lived in them. Now, he's saying, in effect, this kind of conduct is the thing for which over the centuries God has judged the world. He's not saying he's going to judge them, but he's saying you're playing with fire in a way, see? You're dealing with those things that are the basis of God's judgment of the world, so don't play around with them. That's a warning. But he fails to say that if you don't quit, you're going to be thrown out of the kingdom. That's what I'm saying. He's talking to children of God who have to watch their conduct in the nature of the case. And I have never taught that what you do doesn't matter. I've never taught that. It's important what you do, but it isn't necessarily something that's going to throw you out of the kingdom. But you can do a lot of things that will get you into pretty deep trouble. And he's warning them about those things. But now he says, you put off all these things, wrath. Thumon here would probably just mean thumon kakion would be unsound feelings. Thumon of itself, from this word epithumia, is merely passion or feelings. When he says unsound passion, blasphemy, aiskrologia, which means shameful speech out of your mouth. The word blasphemy has to be looked at. The unpardonable sin, as people call it. A blasphemy in terms of what Jesus was saying was applied to those who believed that Jesus had done the miracles, but that he did them through Satan. They had ascribed his works to Satan. He said, therefore, they had blasphemed and were guilty of eternal punishment. But the point that I want to make is that he was referring to people who had ascribed the works of Christ to Satan. Now, it is not a question of people today that might question where certain things have come from. If, for example, if you say, I'm not sure the Lord is responsible for that, then you may say it's a satanic thing. That's vastly different than saying, I know the Lord is responsible for it, but he's getting his power from Satan. You see, that's two different things. Because I've questioned a lot of things in the church that I'm not sure come from the Spirit of Christ. But that's not blasphemous, because I'm not saying Christ did it and he's getting his power from Satan. It's a different thing. But the bottom line on that whole subject is people who are concerned about the so-called unpardonable sin, and I have been asked about it on a number of occasions, and my response is always, if you're concerned about it, you haven't done it. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because if you had, the Spirit would not be dealing with you and to be concerned about it. So that's the bottom line on the thing. That's true generally, universally, because Christian people can get pretty discouraged, you know, because conduct on the earth is not an easy thing. Priests and the nuns, for example, are the ones who have joined various orders, who cut themselves off from the world so they won't be tempted. And they even will cut themselves off from speaking because they're afraid that if they say any word at all, they might say a wrong word and be judged for it. But the whole thing does not really work out so well if you know what goes on inside the walls. I've had many discussions with a priest. Now, I shouldn't say a converted priest. although he really believes that our fellowship together has changed his whole thinking, but he is an ex-priest. You remember my talking about him. He was 17 years a parish priest. And we've had many enlightening discussions in terms of what has taken place in the within the ranks of the holy. And it's not all that holy. Anyway, the suggestion or the standard here of behavior is set forth not according to this text in order to identify between the Christians and the non-Christians, but in order to give instruction to the believers to watch what they do. I think that's all in good order. But I think it's like any family. One of the great concepts that the Bible presents is the familial nature of our relationship to Christ. Now, we're members of His family. We're not people in a religious order. We're members of a family. We're not workers in a factory or members of a club, but of a family. Now, you have, most of you, experienced family life at one level or another. A family life is not what you'd call totally smooth and without rough edges. In fact, the families tend to be sacks of cats, you know. No matter how great the family is, there are liable to be certain problems in any family situation. And you may have the perfect family, but there's still going to be some problems. To me, it's a wholesome thing to have a family situation where people are allowed to be who they are. They have to be allowed to make their mistakes sometimes and learn by that. They can't be all put into a mold. Everybody has to act just exactly alike. That means you've got to take your hand off sometimes and let them thrash around a little bit. Make their mistakes. It's better that they make a mistake than they go through life with an illusion, you see. Sometimes they have to get hit pretty hard. But you have to be there to catch them. That's the big thing. Big thing is not to try to force them not to make a mistake, but to let them be what they have to be and be there to catch them when they do. But that's the way human nature is. I remember talking to the high school students at length about various items of sound behavior. And the response often was, well, let us make our own mistakes. Now, that's, you know, unfortunately, like I said to them, I'm only hoping that by the time you're through making all your mistakes, there'll be enough left to put a life together. But still, that's sort of a mood. A young person may learn more by their mistakes than by you're just trying to coerce them. I don't mean you shouldn't discipline, especially in the younger years. You have to establish the standards, and you have to use discipline and try your best to keep them going in a right line. But ultimately, they're going to have to be on their own anyway one of these days. You have to so deal with them that when they do get out of the house, they're able to go along without taking a nosedive. It's a combination of being sure that they understand your principles and morals, helping them to hold steady, but ultimately allowing them to be themselves and make the mistakes if necessary. These are all instructions to the believers that are sound advice. These are good, sound things, and Paul is trying to give them some help on them, and he is indicating that if they get careless, they can have a lot of trouble. But he is not at any point suggesting that these problems are going to throw them out of the kingdom, and that's the big point. So you can relax and just do what you have to do and assume the Lord is still with you. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, these are all very important and not always easy, but we pray that you'll give grace and strength and guidance to your people to hold steady and fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.